Seated. I remember growing up in the 1980s, and there was a TV program called One Man and His Dog, and it was about different farmers and their sheepdogs, border collies, and how well they could control sheep with their border collie. And it was a trial, so obviously the farmer with the most effective sheepdog ultimately won. Apparently it's still going, but in the 80s it was a huge program. It was apparently at its peak it had 8 million viewers. So can you believe it? A sheepdog trial program was so popular. Well, if you have that image of a farmer and his sheep in your mind, with a border collie running around, then you'll be a bit confused as we come to the passage this morning, because that's a very Western way of herding sheep. It's not the way they were doing it in the days of Jesus. In the days of Jesus, the shepherd would control the sheep by speaking to them. And apparently they were so good at sheep at recognizing the shepherd's voice that they could individually call them out of a sheep pen, separate them from other flocks, and lead them on their way. They learned how to communicate directly with the sheep, and they knew how to do that. And so this wonderful text that we have before us, that we're going to look together at now, John chapter 10, has two ideas within it. It's important that we recognize that we haven't read John chapter 9. Last week we were in chapter 8. But in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man that was born blind. And this man puts his trust in Jesus and is ultimately thrown out of the synagogue by the Pharisees, the Jewish rulers of the day, the religious rulers, chuck him out of the synagogue because of his faith in Christ. Now, that's very important background, because it is the context in which Jesus gives this teaching. And then later, he's going to have directly assert to the Pharisees, "You are not my sheep. That's your problem." And so what we are being held up here is two examples: the Pharisees versus the blind man. The blind man who does listen to Jesus, the Pharisees who don't. That's really important to hold that context in mind. The other important background would be, we don't have time to look at it now, but Ezekiel chapter 34 in the Old Testament, in which the Lord denounces the false shepherds of Ezekiel's day who fail to look after the sheep, and says, "I will send a true shepherd who will do it." That would be well worth studying in this context too, but we don't have time to do that. Now, if you look at this parable, you might think that the details are a little confusing when you first read it. And initially, that's true, because Jesus is described in verse 7 as the door or the gate, but he's also later in the parable the shepherd, the good shepherd. And so you have this idea of the shepherd going in through the gate, and Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd and the gate." It all can become a little bit, what's going on there? And then other details can confuse us a bit. The watchmen in verse 3 who open the gate are mentioned there, and then they don't come up again in the rest of the parable. The good shepherd is contrasted first with thieves in verse 1, and then later with hired men in verse 12. The meaning of the sheep seems to vary a little through the as Jesus speaks. Initially, the sheep go out following the shepherd, verse 4, and then in verse 9, they go in and out on their own. Or verse 15, the shepherd deliberately dies, which of course would be very strange if an actual shepherd did that, because the sheep would then be gobbled up by the wolf. So we have to remember that Jesus is using a real picture to describe spiritual truths, and you can't push all the details too far. That was never the way Jesus intended his parables to be used, that we would just go, in fact, in sermons you have this problem. When you give a sermon illustration, one part of an illustration can ever be used in the way the person communicating means it to. If you push illustrations too far, they become unhelpful. And actually, if you don't carefully understand how Jesus is meaning these details to be understood in the way Jesus meant them to be understood, you can end up getting confused, and we mustn't do that. Jesus is using a real picture that they would have understood, that of shepherd and sheep, to teach about himself. But that doesn't mean that shepherding and looking after sheep within itself tells us everything. Every detail of shepherding is you know, mustn't overpress the picture. Also, and this, I think, is what I really want us to think about deeply together. If you study these two images carefully, Jesus is actually doing two things with this picture. And you have to sort of tease out what he's doing, because he has two key ideas. One is the gate, the doorway into the sheepfold. The other is the shepherd. And he's using those two different images slightly differently. Firstly, Jesus is discussing the shepherds of his day who are over the flock, by which I mean the pastors, okay, the people that are not Jesus but are religious leaders. And he is discussing what they're like. In fact, he's very critical of them. And the image of the gate is what Jesus uses particularly to discuss that issue. He uses the idea of the gate to talk about the shepherds of his day. The second thing he's doing is he's discussing his own role as the shepherd. That's why he brings up the good shepherd later. So he's doing two things. One is he's going to criticize the pastors, if you like, the religious leaders of his day, using the idea of the gate. Then he's going to say, here's what I'm like. And he uses the idea of the good shepherd to do that. And that's why he's doing two things. And sometimes that's why the details look like they're a bit in contradiction. But that's because Jesus is using the same picture to do in two different ways. And we have to study the passage carefully to see what he means. And we are going to do what Jesus does. We're going to look at the gate first and how that teaches, how Jesus uses that picture to criticize the leaders of his day. And then we're going to come on to the image of the good shepherd. Okay, so the gate. Now, this is a theme that no one should love to talk about. It's a theme that will cause concern, and it causes me concern. It's not a theme I like. It's not a theme I'm going to preach at you this morning with a great sense of joy. It's a difficult and horrible theme. And sometimes you'll get to a point in your life where you'll realize what Jesus says here is true, and it can cause a panic in your soul. That's how awful what I'm about to talk about is. It's happened to me. I've had to go back to the scriptures and go, okay, Jesus told us about this. Jesus says there are wolves in the sheep pen. I tell you the truth, verse 1 of chapter 10, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. What he's saying is that within the sheepfold of God, the church, or in his day, the people of Israel, of course, there are wolves, there are false teachers. There are people who've climbed over the wall, and they're in there pretending to be shepherds. The New Testament warns us that the same is true of the New Testament church. The New Testament says that is also what happens in the New Testament church. Because we're in the New Testament now doesn't mean we're free from this issue. That is not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible says there are wolves. There are false prophets. There are false teachers in the sheep pen. Jesus warned about this all the time. The apostles constantly warn about it. There are whole books of the New Testament, 2 Peter and Jude, which are entirely given over to this theme. And if we've not understood it, it's because we're not reading them or paying attention to the scriptures. There are wolves in the sheep pen. There always have been. There have always been false prophets. And Jesus is warning us that that is the case. It will always be the case. We must be alert to it. What Jesus tells us by this image of the gate is he helps us to see how we can look out for such people. Bear in mind, and I say this again very carefully, I tend to be someone who rushes, the word rushes and I stop, you know, preaching. Sometimes I have to stop myself and say things calmly. Bear in mind that we as Christians sometimes We sometimes think that the most important thing in our Christian faith is to go around being nice. Now, I'm not saying we should be horrible. I'm not saying we shouldn't be nice and gracious. But actually, we must be alert. We should not have sympathy for wolves who are in the sheep pen, because Jesus says they are there to kill, to destroy, and to harm. That's what their intention is. To kill, destroy, harm, and steal. If someone was in your house, a robber, you would not tolerate that person and go, now I should be nice to this person who wants to wreck my family and home. You'd say, get this person out. If you had a business and someone was routinely squandering the money to the destruction of that business, you wouldn't say, now is the time to be nice. You say, you get out of my business. Stop destroying it. And we must not think that in the church it's acceptable to be nice to false teachers. They are there to kill, to destroy, to maim, and to harm. And we must show no sympathy to them. That's why they are there, to harm you and other people. They deserve no sympathy. Be warned that they exist and they are there in the church. Jesus helps us to see through the image of the gate how we can distinguish between a true pastor and a wolf. How can we distinguish between a true pastor and a wolf? Well, here we go. And I admit, with a bit of trepidation, as someone who occupies the pastoral office, I'm about to incriminate myself, or at least say what you should expect from me as well. And that's right. And this is what you should expect from me and anyone else who claims to be a pastor in the sheepfold of Jesus. Number one, they must be saved themselves. Okay? It seems obvious, but there are loads of people who aren't. Verse 2 says, the man who enters by the gate is the shepherd. And verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Listen, if someone has not been saved themselves, they have no right to set themselves up as a teacher in the church of Jesus. We must expect of pastors that you have been saved. You know Jesus yourself. You're filled with the Spirit. You've repented of your sins. You are saved yourself. You can't lead people where you have not gone yourself. And if you are not saved yourself, you haven't entered through the gate. You've climbed over the wall then. A pastor must be someone who themselves is saved, is born again, knows Jesus, knows the repentance of their repentance and forgiveness of their sins through Christ, is filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're not, you have no right to become a leader of the sheep. Number one, they must be saved themselves. Number two, they must point to Jesus, not themselves. Now listen, there are people all over the TV, and they are not telling you to look to Jesus. They want you to look to them. Give me your cash. Forget them. If someone is a true pastor in the sheepfold of Jesus, you should leave their ministry thinking Jesus is great, not them, not something else. The pastor should be someone who just is always going, don't look at me, look at him, he's just wonderful. Also, and this is critical, if you are a Christian, you have everything in Jesus. Your united faith unites you to Jesus, which means you have everything. My job is not to tell you guys that you lack something and you need it and come over here and I'll show you where to get it. No, it's my job is to go, you have everything in Jesus by faith. Let me explain to you and show you what you already have in Christ. Not come here and I'll show you. Not come to this deliverance ministry. No, you have Jesus. Walk what you already have. Live what is already yours. Taste what you already own. My job is to point people to Jesus, not me or anything else. And if someone is there on the television or anywhere else not doing that, you don't leave their ministry thinking, Jesus is great, but you think, oh, what I need is this thing over there, or you need to start having alarm bells here. Give me Jesus, Pastor. Give me Jesus. That's what I want. When I finish whatever you've got to say, I should be like, oh, I've got Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Tomorrow morning, I know what I'm going to be facing. Tomorrow morning, I've got to get up again. I may not even be able to get out of bed tomorrow morning. It may just be all too much. But you have Jesus. You have him. He's yours. Not me. I'm useless on a Monday morning to you. I've got nothing to offer you whatsoever. On the day when you die and stand before him, you will walk either with Jesus or alone. My job is to scream, you have him, trust him, he's with you tomorrow morning. You should leave the ministry of a true pastor believing Jesus is great. Not I'm great, or this thing over here is great, or here's a little way I'll show you, a little trick. Forget it. The overwhelming purpose and tenor of a ministry that is authentic is that it points away from itself and to Jesus Christ, and it helps you to see what you have in him. Okay, number three. Jesus repeatedly says, five times, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, though in verse 5 he's talking about the stranger, but he uses the same thing. Verse 16 and verse 27, he talks about the voice. Four times it's his voice. My sheep listen to my voice. My sheep listen to my voice. Where can I find the voice of Jesus? How can I hear his voice today? Jesus is in heaven now, not on earth. Where is his voice now? The answer is that it's in the Bible. Now, you've probably heard me say that many times. You've probably got images in your head of Bible thumpers and all this stuff that may be really negative and all that. But the reality is that this book is the only authority on earth that contains the authentic voice of Jesus. And it is one of the major themes of the Bible to teach about itself in that way. So a real pastor teaches the Bible. Look, last week, it's just worth going back to this. We looked at this verse last week in John chapter 8 and verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. When Andrew was speaking last week, we looked at these verses. And Jesus says, what I'm trying to do here is to show you, we have not got time this morning for me to show you every verse in the Bible where the Bible talks about itself, but believe me, it's a massive theme. It's all over the Bible. John 38, 31, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Where is the teaching of Jesus? In the Bible. It's not rocket science, it's there. Now listen, my job as a pastor, according to Jesus, is to teach the Bible, to let God's people hear the voice of Jesus, which is recorded in the scriptures. Try and be calm here, Tom. We must reject any claim. Please listen carefully. We must reject any claim that the church informs its doctrine, i.e. it decides what it believes, or its practice, i.e. it decides what we should do, how we should live. We must reject any claim that the church informs its doctrine and practice based on scripture, tradition, and reason. That is not true. We do not do that. We base our doctrine and practice on scripture alone, not tradition and not reason. Why? Because the Bible rejects tradition and reason. So you can't have the three of them together. Mark chapter 7, Jesus specifically says, get lost with your traditions. Have the word of God. Verse 9 of chapter 7. And 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4 are all about the dangers of human reason, of human wisdom. Instead, we have our minds transformed by the Bible. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Don't trust your own reason. And don't allow the traditions of men. We are in the 500th year of the Reformation. And we're going to do more of that over this year. 500 years ago, Martin Luther took a document with 95 points on it of his issues with the church, and he nailed it to the church door in Wittenberg, starting the Reformation. One of the key things that the Reformation was teaching was to overturn that idea of tradition and reason and say it's Scripture alone. It is wrong and inappropriate to tell people that they should inform their doctrine and practice on Scripture, tradition, and reason. You must inform it on Scripture alone. Let me tell you something. When Scripture, when the Bible is placed alongside reason and tradition, we put them together like that, reason and tradition will always win. You can't have, the Bible must be top or it's bottom. You can't have it. You can't place it alongside other things. It's either the thing you listen to or you're not listening to it at all. But if I put my reason and my tradition, start saying, oh, well, I'm going to believe that because the church has always done that, that tradition, or I'm going to believe that because it makes sense to me, reason, I tell you that is wrong. You must be transformed by the Scriptures. You must listen to the voice of Jesus. He is your shepherd. Listen to his voice alone. Forget the strangers, and we know his voice in the Bible. My job is to teach it. The job of a pastor is to teach the Bible as the only reliable guide to doctrine and practice. A pastor must be fundamentally excited by the Bible. It is the job of the pastoral office to show that in the Bible we have the word of Jesus, the voice of Jesus, which must be listened to. If someone stands up in the church to teach people and fails to teach the Bible, this is not good enough. Whatever the topic is, if they're doing counseling or pastoral training or whatever it is, give me the Bible. Show me that you're excited by it. Show me how this book will set me free. How I can hear the voice of Jesus. That is my job. We should say, how can I trust a word you are saying? Why should I listen to anything you've got to say? I don't care if you've been ordained and you wear a dog collar. None of that's interesting to me because it's all going to get burned up in the fire anyway on the last day. Why should I listen to a word you're saying unless you can show me where it says it in the Bible? I won't listen to a word you're saying unless you demonstrate from Scripture where that is taught. And unless you can show me, I will assume that it is not the voice of Jesus you are trying to proclaim to me. It might be, but you need to show me. You might be saying something true, but you show me why I should believe that. And it is the Bible alone through which someone must expect the church to act and believe. Now, that is the image of the gate. Okay, we have learned three things from Jesus' image of the gate, which is his critique, his criticism of the pastors of his day. A pastor must be saved, him or herself. They must have gone through the gate. Number two, they must point to Jesus, not themselves or anything else. Number three, to proclaim the voice of Jesus, they must teach the Bible. If you come under or hear of or experience anything in which those three things don't seem to be met, someone doesn't even seem to have been saved. Now, of course, can I just say we have to be gracious and careful. The last thing we want to do is become arrogant people and you know, like, I've got this litmus test and I'll just bring it out, and if you haven't said a few magic formula words, you're not safe. We mustn't do that. We have to somehow steer the line between graciousness and towards people, but also guarding what is important. We must also steer the line between caution and cynicism. The last thing we want to do is become cynics or skeptical of everything. That's ugly. I'm not saying we should do that. But nevertheless, we must be careful. We must be careful. The Good Shepherd. Do you know, we all want a shepherd. Everybody in the world wants a shepherd. There's nobody who doesn't. Everyone's looking for a shepherd. Everyone wants that person to come into their lives who will just make it all work. That's what all the films are about. This person will come, and when he or she arrives, it will just be like, ah, now I understand. Now I've got something. Now I can live for... We all want that politician who will make it all better. You know, we've had enough of the current brood, and maybe this guy, maybe this woman, maybe this person, this revolutionary, maybe this leader will have the answer. We all want that shepherd. We all want that great boss who will just do everything so well in the workplace. We all want, and some people are great at realizing that that's never going to happen. Okay, I met a chap who came to service the photocopier, and we had a chat, and it became clear that this guy was amazing at spotting rubbish. He was really good. I agreed with him. He goes, oh, you know, this about the church, or this about this thing, or this about politics. But ultimately, you're left thinking, well, what shepherd do you have then? You're really good at highlighting the problems, but what shepherd do you have? And the answer is yourself. I must shepherd myself. That's where some people end up. We can't trust the politicians. I'll never have a good boss. I've realized how many times I've got into trouble in romantic relationships or whatever else. I know that that's not ever going to have the answer. It's down to me. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And if I don't shepherd myself, no one will. But everyone is searching for a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. In him we have that shepherd that we're actually all looking for. You have him if you trust in him. If you don't trust in him, you can have him as your shepherd this morning. He's a wonderful shepherd. Why? What's so great about Jesus? Why is he the shepherd that we should trust in and invest in and live our lives for and die for? Firstly, because of his unique relationship with God the Father. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. And Jesus is saying, if you actually look at what he's saying, on the one hand, what he's saying is, what I do, my Father is doing. He's not, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he's not saying they're the same person. Okay? That is not what he's saying. He's saying they're united, they're joined together, but they are two persons. Okay? Two different persons, but joined, united. And we know that in this passage, he says that no one can snatch them. So verse 28, I give my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And then in verse 29, he says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So the hand of Jesus, we can't be snatched out of it, but that's the same as not being snatched out of the Father. In other words, they work together. Everything that Jesus does, the Father is doing. Everything the Father does, Jesus is doing. That's the unity that they have. Jesus shows us the Father. He's the unique, only one who can truly show you what God is like. That's what's so great about him. Secondly, Jesus has formed an unbreakable bond with us. In verse 28, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. If you trust in Christ, you are in his hand and you cannot be taken out of it. What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Nothing, says Paul, famine and hardship and trial and even death, nothing will take me out of the hand of Jesus, and you can't do it, pal. Even the false teachers and the wolves will not break that bond. Even if you trust in Christ, even my own sin won't do it. As I trust in him, I can't even sin my way out of his hand. Now, of course, I can. I can be guilty of unbelief, as in I can decide I don't want you, Jesus. But we won't do that. We trust in him. We trust in him, and nothing can take me out of his hand. As I trust in him, I am. There's an unbreakable bond with him. But Jesus has an unrivaled commitment to us. So he's uniquely related to his Father. We have an unbreakable bond with him. And finally, he has an unrivaled commitment to us. He gives us eternal life. But verse 12 to 14, the hired hand, verse 12, is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus has given his life for you and for me. He said, look, I love you so much that when that wolf comes who wants to attack you, I will actually die for you rather than let him attack you. He's done that on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took your sin and mine. God, the Father placed it all on him. My sin and yours was placed upon Jesus, and God poured out all his wrath and anger against sin on Jesus. That's how much he loves you. He was in that garden of Gethsemane, and he knew what he was facing. He knew who was coming. He knew that they were going to come and arrest him and spit on him and mock him, and then they were going to strip him and kill him. He could have run away. Jesus could have gone straight back up to heaven. But he said, you know what? I'll give myself over to these people for the sake of the sheep. That's how much he loves us, and no other shepherd is like that. No president or prime minister, no boss and no romantic partner will ultimately love you as Jesus has. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. If you're not somebody who understands this, or this is something that's kind of new to you and you're thinking, I'd love to understand that, well, there are a couple of things you can do. The first is you could grab hold of a why Jesus is on that table between the exit doors. Have a look at that. That will explain more. But I would really encourage you, and maybe this is you are a Christian, but you just want to know and understand this more deeply, take the opportunity of the prayer ministry available at the end of the service. Just go through into the chapel and say, I just want to know more. I just want to understand this, and I can see that I don't fully, so please pray for me. We'd love to do that. Or come and speak to me at the end if you would like to understand this more. Let me just invite us now to be quiet for a moment, to invite the Holy Spirit to minister. Father, may the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ fill each one of us, rest upon us, be poured out on us, that we might understand. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. May you take Holy Spirit from what is Jesus's and bring it to us. Help us to see all that we have in him, to know that he is with us, that he has laid down his life for us, that we are in his hand and nothing can snatch us out of that hand. Father, people will be going through all different things. Each one of us has a different trial, a different experience. But may your Holy Spirit fill each one of us now, that we might trust Jesus, look to him and know that he is with us. He has laid down his life for us, and nothing can take us from his love or separate us from him. Heavenly Father, minister to each one of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.